I'd like to talk about true knowledge. And that's also the title of the sermon today, true knowledge. Now, we all have knowledge, but the question is, do we have true knowledge? Because you see, brethren, our human wisdom, our human knowledge, what we acquire while we are growing up in this world, and all of us do, because all of us are growing up and have been growing up in this world, all of that means nothing to God. It will not help us in our quest for the very answers to the extremely important questions, like, how do we obtain eternal life? How do we live peacefully? How can we live with joy in even this present age? I'd like to begin reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, chapter 1 rather, and it's interesting that the last song we sang was also taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'd like to read verses 20 and 21, but while you are reading it with me, I'd like to read it from the Living Bible, not because I feel that the Living Bible has created new doctrine. We understand the Living Bible is pretty much an interpretation, but it's very well put here, how they take and bring 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20 and 21. That's how they are saying it. So what about these wise men, these scholars, these brilliant debaters of this world's great affairs? God has made them all look foolish and shown their wisdom to be useless nonsense. For God, in his wisdom, saw to it that the world would never find God through human brilliance. Let me read this again. For God, in his wisdom, saw to it that the world would never find God through human brilliance. And then he stepped in and saved all those who believed his message, which the world calls foolish and silly. You see, God must reveal to us his knowledge. And only if God's Spirit works with us, then we are able to accept God's knowledge. And then we are able to recognize God's knowledge to be true, rather than, as the world would look at it, foolish and silly. Now let's turn to the next chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's briefly read verses 12 to 14. I think that Mr. Pope read it in his last sermon last Sabbath, but let's read it again. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. You see, brethren, there is a spirit in this world. We all have been influenced by this spirit. And now Paul is saying, we haven't received that now. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. We have been under that influence all our lives anyway. But now we have received the spirit which is from God, that we might know. You see, unless we receive the spirit which is from God, we will not know, as Paul is saying here. So we have received the spirit of God, not the spirit of this world, so that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And these things, he says, we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches. Man's wisdom is totally unrelated to what we are talking about here. But we are speaking those things which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, but the natural man, that is what you and I were before God opened our minds. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them. See, the natural person, the one who is not being influenced by God's Spirit, cannot understand, cannot know the things which God reveals to his people. Because Paul goes on to say, because they are spiritually discerned. Unless God's Spirit deals with us and works with us, we cannot and we will not accept, understand and accept God's truth. So what we are being told here in this passage is that the people of this world really do not know God. They do not know what God is. They do not know what he does, what he did do, and what he will do. And they do not know the potential of man. They do not know what our future holds. They just don't. Because God must grant this understanding to us. Otherwise, we don't know. You see, we read in many places in the Bible that the Gentiles do not know God. You may want to jot this down and look at one of those passages later in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15. It says the Gentiles do not know God. But you see, not just the Gentiles. Because while turning to Romans chapter 3, realize that Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 3 that there is nobody who understands. There is nobody who really seeks after God, who really seeks after the things of God which God wants us to do. Man left to himself does not seek after God. That is the lesson we have to learn from God's words. Man left to himself doesn't have the fear of God before his eyes. And because he doesn't have the fear of God before his eyes, he doesn't know how to live. Look at Romans chapter 3, and let's start reading at verse 17. It says, the way of peace they have not known. There is a way of peace, but it's got to be revealed to us. Man left to himself doesn't know the way to peace, doesn't know how to live in peace. And that's why we have wars, and that's why the wars will get worse. It goes on to say in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, because they don't have that fear, that respect for God, they don't know how to live. In Proverbs 1 and verse 7, again, we heard it last time and you may just jot it down. In Proverbs 1 and verse 7, we are told that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. It is the beginning of true and right godly knowledge. Just the beginning. But without the fear of God, you and I cannot come to the knowledge of God. Without respect for God and his will for us, we cannot have understanding, knowledge about spiritual things. Because, you see, we wouldn't have the respect for the knowledge which God reveals to us to apply it in our lives. And we'll talk about that some more today. You see, only when God motivates us to seek him, we will do so. God must call us out of this world. He must draw us to himself. And while he does that, while he is drawing us out of this world, he at the same time is revealing to us his spiritual knowledge. See, there are many passages which tell us that God must teach us his knowledge, that without God teaching us his knowledge, we wouldn't know it. And it's not enough, brethren, that God just reveals his knowledge to us, because we also have to accept it. We also have to incorporate it into our lives, in our minds. It has to become part of us. In other words, we must replace the knowledge of this world with the knowledge of God. The one got to go, and the other one got to come. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Here we read in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men, everyone, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now that is a remarkable statement. We read here that God wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, to the knowledge of God. But at the same time, of course, God knows that man cannot come to the knowledge of the truth unless God begins to reveal that knowledge to man. And today, God does not reveal his knowledge to everybody. He only reveals it to a very few people whom God has specifically and individually called and chosen and drawn out of this world. Now this means then that God will have to give the rest, whom he isn't calling today, a chance to come to the knowledge of the truth later. Because he is saying that he wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. So many who are not called today will be called later. And as we understand, either, you know, those who are still alive and Christ comes back and haven't been called yet in the millennium or in the great white throne judgment period. But the point is, that's what God's desire is. He wants everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, what is the truth? Well, the Bible tells us that God's word is truth. John 17:17 tells us this. So in order to come to the knowledge of the truth, we have to come to a right understanding of God's words, the Bible. But again, you see, God must reveal to us the meaning of the scriptures. It's no good for one who is left to him or herself to read the Bible, because apart from God's dealing with the person is not going to be able to understand what he or she is reading. That's why so many people today read the Bible and don't understand what they are reading. And you may even turn later to the book of Isaiah chapter 29, and in verses 11 and 12, you find almost like a prophecy that people are being told to read the vision in the Bible, and of course they can't. And some say, well, I can read, and others say, I can't understand. And in fact, it is true, they can't, because unless God's Spirit reveals things to them, they're not able to understand. In order to find the knowledge of God, we must approach, as I said already, God's truth with a certain attitude, from a certain perspective, a perspective of respect for his words. Now let's turn to the book of Proverbs chapter 2. And let's start reading in verse 1. Proverbs 2, beginning in verse 1. And here we find the kind of perspective, the kind of respect for God's word we must have in order to actually retain the knowledge which God is willing to reveal to us and apply it. It says, my son, Proverbs 2, beginning in verse 1, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments within you. Looking at God's word as a treasure, as something which is very costly, which is priceless. So that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Verse 3. If you cry out for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. Later on in the book of James, we find that James says, if you lack wisdom, ask God, and he is going to give it to you. So if that's the attitude, verse 4, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, if that's the attitude you have towards God's word, then in verse 5, you will understand the fear of the Lord. That's also something to understand. How and why you would have this kind of respect for God's word. And then you will find, notice this, the knowledge of God. It's not only the knowledge about God. It is the knowledge which God has. It is this kind of knowledge which God is willing to share with you and me. But our attitude has to be such that we are appreciative of it, that we actually want it, that we show God we really desire it. He goes on to say, verse 6, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding." You see, with this kind of desire for God's words, with this kind of a fear or respect for God's words, we will accept and we will retain the knowledge which God reveals to us. And it's interesting, brethren, if we do that, if we accept what God reveals to us, if we embrace the teachings which God is willing to give to us in His Word, the Bible, then actually we shall know the truth. And as we read, as Christ had said in John 8 and verse 32, the truth will make us free. But we have to have this attitude to accept and embrace the truth, and then we shall know that this is true. And then it will make us free. Free from what? Well, free from the bondage of sin, free from the wisdom of this world, free from wrong ideas, from wrong concepts, but also it will free us from pain, it will free us from suffering, it will free us from misery, at least insofar as our own individuals are concerned. We won't have this fear in our lives anymore. We have fear for God, respect for God, but we will have peace. Now, God doesn't give us knowledge all at once. You know, when we understand that God is revealing His knowledge to us, that we are supposed to learn and retain and accept God's knowledge, then obviously, we got to understand that God cannot and will not reveal all He knows to us all at once. You see, God reveals to us His infinite knowledge progressively over many years, very often in direct proportion to the extent of our obedience. You see, the more we obey what we know, the more we will increase in further knowledge. But we haven't gained total knowledge yet of everything. Nobody in this flesh has. No matter how long we have been in the church, no matter how long we have been converted, nobody has obtained the totality of God's knowledge, because only God knows everything. It's interesting that when you look at the book of Job, you'll find that Job thought he knew quite a bit, but God had to show him that he actually knew nothing in comparison to what God knows. And you can look at this later in Job chapter 37, in verses 14 to 16, where Elihu tells Job that God is perfect in knowledge. Job was not. Job later admitted that he was not. Now, God, who is perfect in knowledge, God who knows everything, is willing to share His knowledge with us. And, of course, I was reminded when Mr. Graham talked about in the sermonettes that when we get older, we appreciate more and more the wisdom of our parents, because they have been around for a longer, longer time. You know, God has been around forever. There is nothing God doesn't know. Imagine, brethren, God wants to share His knowledge with us. But it's obvious He can't share it with us all at once. So God reveals it to us in a progressive way. He gives us more and more knowledge in stages. Now go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And here we read what the Apostle Paul had to say shortly before he died. How much he understood. How much he knew. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 9. That's what he said. "For we know in part." He didn't feel he knew everything. He said, "We know in part, and we prophesy in part, Well, that could mean he was preaching what he understood, but he didn't understand everything, and it could also refer to actual literal prophecy, in other words, the events which still would happen. He didn't understand it all. He understood a lot, but he didn't understand it all. So we preach in part, we prophesy in part, we know in part. Now let's look at verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly. But if you look at today's technology, you could perhaps understand if you want to take a picture with a, you know, as a photographer, but you haven't focused it sharply enough, well, you get a fuzzy picture. You might still be able to recognize some of the things on the picture. You could say, oh yeah, here's my daughter, that's my son. But you cannot see quite clearly the facial expressions. Now, Paul didn't have, the concept of photography yet, but he understands in talking about a mirror. So we see now in a mirror dimly, he says in verse 12. But then, when? At the time of the resurrection, when Christ comes back, then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, Paul is saying again. Now I know in part, but then I shall know perfectly, of course, is the idea, just as I also am known. In other words, Paul is saying, God knows everything about me. There's nothing which is hidden from God. Sometimes he knows more about me than I even know about myself. But he says, I only know in part at this point, but I will know perfectly as I progress towards perfection in knowledge. But only when Christ comes back and I will be changed to immortality, then I will know perfectly. And it's a matter of attitude, brethren. If we know something, because God does reveal spiritual understanding to us, if we know something, it is because God has revealed it to us. We have already read that based on our own brilliant intelligence, we will know absolutely and understand absolutely nothing when it comes to the things of God. It's not because of our own wisdom that we understand godly principles. Because, you see, our own wisdom must be replaced by godly knowledge. So, once we understand that, there isn't really any reason, any need, any justification to be proud about what we know. To be proud about whatever knowledge God has given us. If it hadn't been because of the fact that God chose to call us out of the world, to draw us to Him, to give us spiritual understanding, we wouldn't be any different from the rest of the world. We would also still live in spiritual darkness, like the rest of the world does, without hope, without understanding of our future, without knowledge as to live in peace with others. We would still think, perhaps like most people do, that when we die, our immortal soul floats away, goes to heaven, goes to hell. We wouldn't know the truth. Only because God revealed it to us do we know the truth. And so, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and notice what Paul is saying about this in this context. And I want to read verse 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And while you read it, I again like to read it in this case from the Living Bible. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. What do you have that God has not given you? A good question. What do we have, actually, that God hasn't given us? And then he goes on to say, and if all you have is from God, why act as though you are so great? And as though you have accomplished something on your own, Paul is saying here in the words of the Living Bible. Let me read it again. And if all you have is from God, why act as though you are so great? And as though you have accomplished something on your own? You see, the same applies to godly knowledge. It is God's knowledge which God gave to us and which He is giving to us. In measure, in part, to an extent, today. But Paul wants us to keep it in perspective. Because Once we receive godly knowledge, we can become easily proud and haughty because we have gotten something, we understand something now, which the rest of the world doesn't. And we may start to compare ourselves with others. And we may begin to make fun of them. Or, worse yet, we may begin to condemn them because they don't live, they don't think, they don't act like we do today. But brethren, let's recall, that is how all of us lived before God shared his knowledge with us. We were no different. And only because of the grace of God, we are beginning to be different now. Not because of what we have done in our lives, but because of God's choosing us for reasons only he may know out of this world today. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Notice this. Paul is saying, now concerning things offered to idols, because there was a problem in the early Corinthian church where people were condemning each other for how they acted towards eating meat which was offered to idols. Paul is saying, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now that's an interesting statement. Paul is saying, we know that we know. We understand this perfectly well. We know that we all have knowledge. But then he gives a cautionary remark here. Knowledge puffs up. Or the margin has here, knowledge makes arrogant. Knowledge makes proud. But love edifies. Love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, Paul is saying. So we must be careful that the knowledge that God has given to us doesn't lead to human pride, and worse yet, to condemnation of others. You see, the knowledge which we receive from God must be used, and must be only used, in love towards others. We have received knowledge from God to pass on in love to others, to edify them, as we have read here, to build them up, not to tear them down, not to condemn them, and not to destroy them. If we use knowledge which God has given to us in any other way than to edify, we have used it in a wrong way. Look at 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 11, because Paul isn't done yet explaining this concept. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 11. And because of your knowledge, Paul is asking the question, shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ also, I add, died? You see, our knowledge, which is really God's knowledge, which he reveals to us, is not to be used to destroy another person, and especially not another brother. If we act in that wrong way, we do not act with love. Now again, Mr. Pope quoted 1 Corinthians 13 in his last sermon. I just want to quickly read verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2, because again, Paul is making one thing very, very clear. If knowledge doesn't go hand in hand with love, it is useless. It is, actually, as a matter of fact, it is dangerous. And true knowledge we're talking about. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2. He says, and though I have the gift of prophecy, and though I understand all mysteries, and though I have all knowledge, if we are perfect in God's knowledge, Paul is saying. And of course, he even says, and though I have even all faith that I could remove mountains, but if at the same time I have not love, I am nothing. It doesn't help me, and it doesn't help anybody else at all. Again, Ephesians 3 and verse 19, you may want to jot this down and look at this later. Ephesians 3 and verse 19 tells us that the love of Christ passes knowledge. See, it's again this relationship again between love, the love of God, the love of Christ, and knowledge. We're being told here that it is more important than knowledge to have the love of Christ. Because if we had all spiritual understanding, but if we don't apply it in love, we are nothing. And the understanding which God has given to us will not do us or anybody else any good. And can we see now the reason why God must reveal His knowledge to us in a proportionate way? Because it's got to go hand in hand with the love of God, which has been shed into our hearts. But that is also being given to us in a progressive way. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 2. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 2. In verse 1 we just read that Paul says, knowledge puffs up, or knowledge makes proud, and love edifies. And now he goes on to say in verse 2, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet, as he ought to know. Now that's an interesting statement. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet, as he ought to know. You see, the true knowledge which we have, we did receive from God. There's no other way. So there's nothing to be proud about. We didn't receive it because of our greatness, but because of God's mercy. We must never forget that it is not our mental ability, not our brilliance, not our intelligence, not our wisdom that has given us this kind of knowledge. Now, because of that, first of all, let's see how the Lampsart translation brings this verse. They say, and if any man thinks that of himself he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know it. That's the emphasis. Of our own, we know nothing. And if we think that we can know anything, spiritually, of course, that is, of our own, then Paul says we know nothing yet, as we also know it. Because it doesn't come through human wisdom. So it's always important to recognize and to remember that whatever true knowledge we may possess, it originates from God. As I said, it's actually God's knowledge that He wants to share with us. This knowledge does not originate with man, and this knowledge is not invented by man. You see, God may use men, of course, to communicate His knowledge to others, but it's still God who does it. And that is why God's knowledge doesn't start, and that is why God's knowledge doesn't end with man, any man, and that is why we need to increase in God's knowledge. There is never a time where we are in the human flesh that we can say, now we know it all. No more need to increase in God's knowledge. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Very familiar scripture, but I'd like to read it to begin this section of the sermon as an introduction. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Here the Apostle Peter is telling all of us to grow, which means to increase. He says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we are being told to grow in the knowledge of Christ, to grow in that knowledge which Christ has. Christ has it perfectly. God the Father has it perfectly. We don't. That's why we have to grow in it. Now go with me to the book of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and let's look at verse 8. And I said earlier, the wisdom and the knowledge of this world must be replaced with the knowledge of God. And here again, Paul is saying this, but he also expresses the attitude he had towards it. Like we read earlier about the person in the book of Proverbs, you know, who is really looking towards the knowledge of God as something to be treasured. Look at this here in Philippians 3 and verse 8. Paul is saying, yet indeed I also count all things loss. Everything there is, I count loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He was willing to give it all up if he could only obtain the excellence of the knowledge of God. And he goes on to say, and I have suffered for him the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. That's what he looked for, and that's how he looked at his life, and that's how he looked at the knowledge of God, which he wanted to obtain so desperately. But he understood he had to increase in it. He didn't have it all. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4, and let's look at verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. And Christ has created a way how we can increase in the knowledge of God. And here is a way. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. Christ himself, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Why? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, or you could say for the work of service. Notice this, for the edifying. Now here we have this word again, the building up. Not the tearing down, but the building up, the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So the purpose of the church is to help everybody to ultimately come to the knowledge of the Son of God. That's how we can increase in the knowledge of God. So we don't have it all yet. Nobody does. Again, let me repeat that Christ gave ministers to his church to edify the church so that we can come to the knowledge of the Son of God. The ministry is to use the knowledge of God which it received in love for the purpose of edification, not for the purpose of condemnation. Now let's turn to the book of Colossians chapter 1. And let's look at verse 9 and 10. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 9. Paul is saying, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Again, Paul understood fully that God has to give us the knowledge of God's will. We, of our own, don't even know that. God has to reveal it to us. But he goes on to say, so we ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why? What's the purpose? Verse 10. That you may walk worthy of the Lord. See, we can't walk worthy of God unless we understand his will. Fully pleasing him. Being fruitful in every good work. And, notice this, increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Another way of saying, grow in the knowledge of God, like the Apostle Peter said it. So that's what we are supposed to be doing. We are supposed to be increasing in the knowledge of God. As God reveals his knowledge to us, we have to accept it and we have to live it. Now, since we are receiving knowledge from God, there is no cause. There's no need, there's no reason to glory in man. Either in our own abilities, in our own intelligence, or in the wisdom and understanding of other men. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah chapter 9, but you may want to keep your finger here in the New Testament because we come right back to it. But let's look at chapter 9 of the book of Jeremiah. And let's look at verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord. So whatever we are going to read now is something which God tells us to heed, to understand. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Okay, we have understood already that the wisdom of this world is pretty much foolishness with God anyhow. But even if there is true wisdom involved here, it says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom as it is his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But verse 24, let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Exercising, now notice what God is emphasizing here, exercising loving kindness, judgment or justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in those I delight, says the Lord. So by implication, those who glory in their wisdom and those who glory in their might and those who glory in their riches, God does not delight in. But God says those who understand that I am the Lord, that I am the originator of everything you have, everything you know, everything you do. He says, these are the ones in whom I delight. So we mustn't glory then in ourselves. Nor are we to seek glory from others. Again, you may want to jot this down, Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 27. Proverbs 25 and verse 27 tells us to seek one's own glory is not glory. God says, don't be overly concerned to seek your own glory from others, because that's not the kind of glory you should be looking after. God doesn't want us to glory in other people either. And God doesn't want us to get glory from other people either. And quite frankly, God will punish us if we know that others glory in us. And if we have a chance, we don't do anything about it to prevent that from happening. Turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 12. We find a remarkable passage, a remarkable example of an incident where a person could have stopped people glorying in him and didn't do it. And how God intervened immediately and put an end to this. Acts chapter 12. Let's start reading in verse 21. Acts 12:21. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. So he gave them a speech. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Notice, the people kept shouting. Herod just gave the speech, right? The people reacted, oh, this is the voice of a god and not of a man. Now, I remember how sometimes in former days in the church, people almost would say that about Mr. Armstrong. And I remember how Mr. Armstrong got very, very strong in rejecting that kind of a wrong idea. Notice what happened here, because Herod didn't do anything about it. So they kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Verse 23. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. He was supposed to stop this. He was supposed to do something about it. He didn't. He let them shout and scream. And God struck him dead. You see, God is a jealous God who doesn't want us to glory in other men, even though those men might have communicated to us godly knowledge. But the knowledge which God revealed to us through men was not presented to us in the wisdom of men. You see, Paul was very concerned that people would not glory in him or in any of the other apostles, but only in God. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's start reading in verse 5. This is, by the way, a scripture which Mr. Pope also read. By the way, the notes I had already finished before he gave the sermon. It's amazing to me, though, how some of these things kind of matched. That scripture, though, I didn't have in my notes. But I'm also struck by the awesomeness of this passage that I felt I put it back in my notes as well. And so I'm reading it again now today. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, because it is so very important that we understand this principle. Paul says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord." And insofar as ourselves are concerned, he says, "We preach ourselves your bond servants for Jesus Christ." He didn't have the attitude that the membership has to be subservient to the ministry. He says, "We are your bond servants." He goes on to say in verse 6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God, and not of us." Paul always was focusing towards the power and the might and the glory and the knowledge and the understanding of God, away from him, away from the other apostles. Because all the glory goes to God. Now we even have that in the quote-unquote Lord's Prayer. At the very end, all the glory is yours, you see. Now, Paul's desire that church members were to only glory in God, never in man, can also be seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's go back into 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "And I, brethren," Paul is saying, "when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He was saying, I did not want to come with a worldly wisdom trying to persuade you with the bright intelligence of very sophisticated, you know, technical wording. No, he says, no, I came to you not with excellent speech of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. Verse 3, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. And my speech, verse 4, and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Again, it's coming all back to it is God who is doing it. Verse 5, "that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men." Brethren, let me ask a question. What is our faith based on? Is it based on the wisdom of men? Paul says, your faith should not be based on the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Now, he was so strong here because there was a problem in the early Corinthian church. Because there was a division in the early church in Corinth. Because members had begun to glory in certain ministers. And Paul was appalled by such conduct. He even calls the members carnal. He calls them, you're not even spiritually mature for doing that. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 11. He's saying, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions, that there are quarrels among you." Now, what were the quarrels? What were the contentions? Verse 12. "Now I say this, that each of you says, well, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas," another word for Peter. And then this one group, he says, "Oh, I'm of Christ." Verse 13, he says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? or were you baptized in the name of Paul, or in the name of Peter, or in the name of Apollos? No, Paul says, you were all baptized in the name of Christ. Now he goes on to say in chapter 3 and in verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, those who are not even converted yet." And then he goes a step further and says, well, you know, as to babes in Christ, so you have the Spirit, but it hasn't matured yet. Verse 2, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it." You see, when God reveals his knowledge to us, we must also be able to receive it. And only if our attitude is right are we able to receive it. And these people were not able to receive it because their attitude wasn't right. He goes on to say, "And even now you are still not able to receive it." Verse 3, "For you are still carnal. For where there are any strife, envy, and divisions among you, are you not carnal? Are you not behaving like men?" Verse 4, "For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" Now, why would they be carnal? Because they were glorying in men. Because they had become selective of men. They had become followers of men. They had forgotten that it is God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who grant all of us spiritual knowledge and understanding. Yes, through the ministry. Yes, through human instruments. But no, not for the purpose of glorying in those men. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 21, because he picks up the topic right there. And the same thought, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 21. "Therefore," he has just explained all of this, that they were common having these contentions, "therefore let no one boast in men." Let no one glory in men. "For all things are yours." Verse 22, whether it's Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or Peter, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ's is God's. There must not be the attitude in the church to become contentious in preference of certain ministers over others. Now go to 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, because here is where Paul is kind of summarizing it all. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up," may be arrogant, may be proud, may be haughty, "on behalf of one against the other." The real question, brethren, is the minister preaching God's truth? And if the minister is preaching God's truth, continue to listen to him while giving God the glory. But don't become proud, don't become haughty about it in a carnal way by saying, "Oh, I follow Mr. XYZ, because he has understanding which no one else has." Let me tell you, brethren, from my experience in the church for over 30 years now, many times, very quote-unquote unique understanding may prove to be not godly understanding at all. We are being warned, especially we in the end time today, that some don't want to continue in what they have been taught because they are craving for new and better understanding. Now, we must grow in the knowledge of God. But you see, it must be the knowledge of God we must grow in, not humanly devised fables or ideas. Now turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And maybe, Mr. Willis, you can give me a sign when I have about 10 minutes left on the tape that I don't get overtime. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 3. "For the time will come," Paul is saying, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. You see, it's going right back to the knowledge of this world. According to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth. Rather than growing in the truth, in the knowledge of the truth, they are turning their ears away from the truth, and they are going to be turned aside to fables, because either you are listening to the truth, or you are listening to something else. That's how easy and simple it is. So they will forsake the truth. They will forsake the knowledge of God. And they will replace it again with the wisdom of this world, although we are supposed to replace the wisdom of the world with the knowledge of God. Now, that's very dangerous. That is extremely dangerous. That is almost and can come to becoming fatal. Because once we have received God's knowledge, or certain aspects of God's knowledge, because we all grow in it, supposedly we have to. But whatever we have received, which is in fact God's knowledge, we must never ever give that up. Notice something in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. Peter is saying, "For if, after they have escaped the pollution of the world," but how did they escape the pollution of the world? "Through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." In other words, it is through the knowledge of God that we have escaped the pollutions of this world. But now Peter is saying, once we have escaped, or once they have escaped the pollutions of this world, through the knowledge of God and of Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have even known the way of righteousness, than having known it. See, they knew it. They understood it. At least to an extent. To turn from the holy commandments delivered to them. You see, they had received enough knowledge of Christ to come out of this world. But rather than growing in this knowledge, they went right back into the world. And again, if you want to look at Hebrews chapter 10 later, verses 26 and 27, you'll find that Paul is saying there, if that happens, if you give up the knowledge of the truth which you have once received, you have no further expectation than the lake of fire. See, that's how dangerous it is to give up the knowledge which God has given us. So God warns us not to allow any thoughts, any concepts, any philosophies of this world which are contrary to the knowledge of God to enter and dwell in and settle in our minds. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and let's look at verses 4 and 5. Paul is saying in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are not, as the margin has it, of the flesh." Now, I wonder sometimes when, you know, we read statements like that, how we can, or some can, conclude from those statements that it would be fine for a Christian to go out and fight in war. And Paul is saying here, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." Only the wisdom of the world, based on the spirit of this world, would inspire somebody to come up with that kind of contrary conclusion to what the Scriptures clearly state. Paul is saying, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself," notice, "against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." See, there's a battle going on in our minds. We are supposed to grow in the knowledge of God. But then there are these thoughts, these ideas from this world trying to fight against this, trying to settle in our minds, trying to exalt himself against the knowledge of God. And Paul is saying, no, once you have those thoughts, put them into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Let not your mind dwell on wrong ideas and wrong concepts, because if you do, there is a danger that you will fall for them, and that you will fall for them again. So if we were to dwell again on the false ideas of this world, which we were supposed to have come out of, we are in danger to embrace again the logic and the wisdom of man, and to reject in this process, step by step, the knowledge of God. You mean you actually won't work on the Sabbath or during the holy days? But you're going to lose your job if you did that. Well, that's just silly. What do you mean you're not playing basketball on Saturdays or Friday nights because of the Sabbath? You will destroy your career as a basketball player. You won't get a scholarship. Come on, forget that nonsense. You mean you actually pay 10% of your income to the church? Look at your budget. How much better would you be off if you would use that money to buy a new computer, a better car, or at least put it down as a down payment to buy a house? Now, what does God say to all of this? You know, the wisdom of this world calls God's way foolish. But God calls the wisdom of this world foolish. Where do you and I stand in regards to this? Would you agree? Would I agree in every case with the wisdom revealed in this book, the Bible? Or do we sometimes feel, well, that scripture is rather silly? You mean, I'm supposed to pay a first tithe and lay aside a second tithe and pay a third tithe every 3 years out of a cycle of seven? Oh, that's insane! If I did that, nothing would be left. But it's our faith based on what we can see. It's our obedience to God's word based on whether we can intellectually agree with it or not. Now here's what God says when it comes to paying tithes and offerings. Go with me to the book of Malachi chapter 3. And let's start reading in verse 8. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. God is asking a question. I dare to say he is asking you and me that question today. In fact, the book of Malachi is pretty much written for our times anyway. Malachi 3, beginning in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Well, it's bad enough, you would think, to rob from another person. But here God is asking the question, will you actually dare to rob me? And so the answer is, well, first of all, he's going on to say, yes, you have robbed me. And you say, in what way have we robbed you? And here comes God's answer. In tithes, plural, tithes, however you pronounce that, and offerings. He says, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. And brethren, the church is called a nation. The church is called the nation of God. Is God asking and telling us in the church that we have robbed him? I dare to say far too many have. Brethren, here is God's answer. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and it could also apply to spiritual foods, and try me now in this. Try me now. Test me. Don't look at what your eyes can see. Test me, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. God is saying, he's saying, you don't need to know how I do it. It's a promise I'm going to give you. You do what you're being told to do, and I will do my part. He goes on to say, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Otherwise, he would. You see, that's part of the blessings. God will prevent evil to befall on his people. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts, and all nations will call you blessed. For you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. But God is saying, give me all your tithes and your offerings, and I will bless you. Prove me, try me, test me, whether this is going to happen or not. God says, I told you what to do. You have the knowledge. Accept what I say and do it. And once you act upon what you know, I, the Almighty God, will bless you. But that's not what the wisdom of this world says. The wisdom of the world says that's foolishness. That's silly. That would never work. I look at my budget on paper, it's not going to work. Whom do we believe? Whom do we follow? We must be willing to do God's will. You see, with that attitude of willing to do what God tells us to do, we then will become really and truly convicted of the truth, of the fact that God's word is true, and that God is backing us up when we do what he tells us to do. Go to the book of John, chapter 7. Because here Christ is telling us how we can test him, how we can figure out, how we can see whether what he tells us is true or not. John 7 and verse 17. He says, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether Christ says, I speak for my own authority. Whoever wants to do his will, and then as a consequence does it, then he shall know whether this is in fact God's word, which we have to keep or not. You see, it would be so simple if it weren't for the wisdom of this world. God said it, therefore, let's do it. And when we do it, God will reward us for it in many different ways. And we will know thereby, and it will be reconfirmed for us again and again and again that God is behind what we do. That's how simple it is. Or at least, that's how simple it should be. But it's unfortunately not that simple, is it? Let's go to the book of Hosea, chapter 4, because some people do not believe anymore in the simplicity which is in Christ. Hosea, chapter 4, and let's look at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. And we all are spiritual children of Israel, aren't we? For the Lord brings a charge. It is really a legal complaint. The Lord brings a legal complaint against the inhabitants of the land. Now, if you get a legal complaint today, you had better do something to defend yourself against it, right? Well, here, unfortunately, there's nothing that people could bring up as a defense, because what God is saying here is absolutely true. And that's the charge. He says, there is no truth. There is no mercy. There is no knowledge of God in the land. And because there isn't any knowledge of God in the land, this is what's happening here in verse 2. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraints with bloodshed upon bloodshed. You see, if they had the knowledge of God, they wouldn't do those things, such as lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery. You see that the knowledge of God, if applied by us, prevents us from doing wrong and shows us how to live and act in the right way. But now notice verse 6. My people, and you and I are God's people, aren't we? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. He's talking about the right kind of knowledge, the knowledge of God, because he already said there's no knowledge of God in the land. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me. Now, this is talking primarily to the ministry, but of course it includes the membership as well. Because you have forgotten the law of God, of your God, I will also forget your children. Now, God is saying here that we are destroyed for the lack of the knowledge of God. We are destroyed psychologically. We are destroyed mentally. We are destroyed spiritually. And yes, we are even sometimes destroyed physically for the lack of the knowledge of God. He says, I offered you that knowledge, but you rejected it. And when you did that, you also began to forget my law. And as a consequence, God says, I will now reject you, and I will even reject your children. Now, how is that possible? Well, simply because as long as at least one parent is a converted member of the church, the spiritual organism, his or her children have access to God. They are sanctified as well. But once the parents forsake God, the access of their children to God is also cut off as they are still that young that they can't make decisions on their own. You see how great a responsibility we parents then have. Not just only in regards to our own relationship to God, but also in regards even to our children's relationship. Now, did those people in Hosea understand the truth and the knowledge of God and reject it? Undoubtedly, many of those did. God says, you rejected my knowledge and you forgot my law. In order to forget it, they had to have it first. But then there are others. Some, although they might be attending church Sabbath after Sabbath, may not accept the knowledge of God. They may hear it, but they may not accept it. They may sit in church, they may listen to messages, you know, over internet, if we have the advancements today of technology, or they may see sermons via video, hear them via audio, they may read church literature, but they do not accept the truth of God. They don't live the truth. They may stop tithing, thinking that it doesn't make any difference to God whether we tithe or not, although God tells us, you are cursed with a curse for robbing me. This people may want to be part of God's church, but at the same time, they want to also be part of this world, having one foot in the church and one foot in the world. But the inescapable outcome of that kind of a conduct is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and let's look at verse 34. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34. Because the same was true in Paul's time. What I'm describing today is nothing new. And Paul is already saying in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34, awake to righteousness and do not sin. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. And he goes on to say, and I speak this to your shame. It didn't have to be that way. It shouldn't be that way. But Paul says it is true, it is correct. Some of you don't have the knowledge of God, and as a consequence, you sin. And he said, and I say that to your shame, that that is happening. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's look at verse, 1-7, I just briefly summarize it. Paul is talking about that perilous times will come, and in this particular case, he's talking about people who are living perilous lives. They are lovers of themselves, they are lovers of money, they are boasters, they are proud, they are blasphemers, they are disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Verse 5, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, having a form of godliness, oh yes, they like to be seen in church, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, rejecting God's power in their lives, and from such people turn away, Paul is saying, because there is a danger. The danger is to be influenced by this kind of lackadaisical conduct. Paul is saying, from these people turn away, verse 6, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Verse 7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. always learning, but they never come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Well, because these people have a form of godliness, but they reject the power of God, the only power which could change their lives, which could make them to be better persons. They do not accept the knowledge of the truth, although they may want to, but they don't want to change. They don't want to obey God. And God doesn't give His Spirit to anyone. And with the Spirit comes His knowledge, who isn't willing to obey Him. Notice the book of Colossians chapter 3. Boy, I noticed Mr. Ian didn't show me, didn't give me a sign yet, so I still have plenty of time. Good. Colossians 3, verse 5. You know, you wouldn't believe it, but I'm almost through. Almost. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 5. Here Paul admonishes us who have received the knowledge of God, or should say more accurately, to whom God has started to begin to reveal His knowledge. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members, which are on the earth. And then he lists some of them. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of those things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked. Let's never forget that. We also were part of that. Only because of the grace and mercy of God, we can be different today. In which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves, verse 8, don't worry too much about the others, you yourselves are to put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and, verse 10, have put on the new man who is renewed, how? In the knowledge, or in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him. In other words, he is being renewed in the knowledge of God, because God is the one who created us in his image. So that's what we need to do. God's knowledge, which God gave us, must be reflected by how we live. As Mr. Poe pointed out last time when he asked the question, is God's truth reflected in our lives? You see, God's knowledge, when we accept it, when we embrace it, will change us, will renew us, will make us new persons. We will become new and better persons if we apply God's knowledge and if we act upon it. Notice James chapter 3. And let's look at verse 13. James is asking the question in James 3 and verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? And if you look at the Authorized Version, it says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? That's a question. James goes on to say, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. You see, when God reveals his knowledge to us, he holds us responsible for what he tells us. We are to act on what we know. You see, the fact that you have been called is not an accident. God didn't flip a coin, thinking, okay, well, who can I call? I call that guy. God knew what he was doing. God knows that when he called you, you can make it. There's no reason to be a failure. If he responds to God's call and we bet our heads, we can and will make it. As long as we are close to God, as long as we do what we are supposed to be doing. But we are supposed to be doing what God shows us. James 4 and verse 17, notice. James 4 and verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Once we know what to do, we must do it. Otherwise we sin. And if we don't repent of it, we'll end up in the lake of fire, brethren. And I want you to understand this clearly, and I want myself to understand it clearly too. If you try to divide between major and minor sins, we're missing the boat because every sin not repented of will get us into the lake of fire. The one who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. We got to be diligent to make our calling and election sure. God has bestowed on us the priceless privilege of knowing him and knowing his will. He has given us knowledge of the truth, godly knowledge which only he possesses and which he is now sharing with you and me. We need to live worthy of that special and precious gift by obeying what we know. We need to preserve and to keep what we know. And at the same time, we must grow and increase in the knowledge of God. And notice in conclusion, returning to 2 Peter chapter 1, how we can and how we must use the knowledge of God, which has been revealed to us. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. But also, Peter is saying, for this very reason, giving all diligence. So this is nothing to look at in a very casual way. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge. So we have to add knowledge to our lives. And of course we're talking about spiritual knowledge here, the knowledge of God. And then to the knowledge self-control. Because if we don't have self-control with the knowledge we possess, we may do a lot of harm. And then we have to add to the self-control perseverance or patience. And to perseverance, godliness. Because after all, we receive the knowledge of God, so we better live a godly life. And we have to add to godliness, brotherly kindness. We have to be nice to our brothers. But then, topping it all, and we have to add to our brotherly kindness, love. And the Greek word here describes the love of God. Now let me conclude reading in verse 8 from the New International Version, not because I want to establish new doctrine, but because the NIV has it very nicely here in this case. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that. For if you possess these qualities we read about, knowledge, virtue, diligence, self-control, patience, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, the love of God, if you possess those qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's make sure, brethren, that we do in love what we know is good, so that we can increase in the knowledge of God. But let's make also sure, brethren, that what we increase in is, in fact, the knowledge of God.